This morning, our New Testament reading is from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 40. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 32. And they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, as we unfold your word this morning, may you give us wisdom. May you give us your Son. May you encourage us by him. And may you cause us to see the gospel. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. With this 32nd verse of the 10th chapter of Mark, we begin to see Christ's journey towards the cross become visible, not just to our eyes, but to the eyes of the disciples. We see this occurring as he sets his face towards Jerusalem, as he leads his disciples to that city in which he will be beaten, mocked, and killed. And these things are set before us to an end, to a purpose, that we might know what the kingdom of God, what its essential characteristics are, what it means to come, that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that a characteristic, a primary, an essential characteristic of the kingdom of heaven is humility and service. That these are primary characteristics. And that is our calling as those who are members of the kingdom. That is our calling. To humility. To service. And we see it expressed most perfectly in Christ taking the form of a servant, bearing us upon his back. Bringing us and himself not only to the cross, but to the grave, and then through the grave into his glory. And that is the message of our passages, is that Christ has willingly and purposefully, not accidentally, borne us and our sins with him to the cross, and therefore has enabled us and encouraged us to serve likewise, to serve for his sake, knowing that he has done all the more for us than we could possibly do for one another. One of the messages that is part of this message here this morning is this. He has obtained glory for us. He has given us his glory. He has given us his glory cloud, his Holy Spirit. And therefore, we need not ourselves reach for that glory, but we may continue as he was and to serve one another. The scene of this passage opens rather startling. It opens with Christ and his disciples and a crowd. It may not be obvious, but there's a crowd with them at this point, going up to Jerusalem. But Christ is leading all of them. He is in the head. And we can see that as he leads the people forward, there is some hesitancy that appears in those who are following. There is, you see, an implicit understanding in the crowd and in the disciples that as Christ is going to Jerusalem, he is in the process of laying down a challenge before the religious leaders and before the secular leaders. He is throwing the gauntlet down. It's a slap in the face. It's the beginning of a battle. The war has begun. And we see this particularly because of what he has been preaching. He has been preaching that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is near. That this kingdom has come, and that he himself, as the Messiah, is intimately involved in ushering this kingdom into the world. So naturally, in the minds of his hearers, there will be conflict between him and the world and the kingdoms of the world. And naturally, therefore, he would overcome those kingdoms, and he might overcome them by force. Now the crowds, Mark tells us, show fear. They are fearful. They are fearful. Why? Was this a concern that things might go badly? I think perhaps. I can imagine that the crowds were wondering, would this man be successful, he and his 12 disciples, to overcome the religious authorities as well as the secular authorities, or is there a danger for us to be standing too close to him when the bomb drops? There's a certain tentativeness, a certain fear to the crowd. In other words, what we are seeing in the crowd's present reaction, their present fearfulness, is a foretelling, a preparation for what we will see in the crowd in the week of Christ's passion, because he enters Jerusalem to praise, but by the end of the week, it is jeers and condemnation which is thrown at him by those same crowds. They are a fair-weathered crowd. Francis Schaeffer has a word for such as these. They are co-belligerents. They are not allies. They are co-belligerents. There is an agreement that is, for a time, this crowd is in agreement with Christ. But once that time has passed, they are his enemies. I like that term, co-belligerence. It's one that we as Christians experience regularly. We as the church experience regularly. We as Christ's followers will from time to time find ourselves in agreement with unbelievers. They are not, however, our allies. They are fellow co-belligerents. And that is a reminder to us that as long as they do not serve Christ, we should not be surprised when they turn on us, because they serve the world. For a time, they may walk with us, but as long as they serve the world, they are not our allies, but at best, co-belligerents. But that is an aside. The crowd now fades away, and we return now to the disciples, because the disciples are principal in this passage. Look now at the disciples. Their behavior is more important, you see. They are astonished. They are amazed. They marvel. They wonder. But what does that mean? Do we take that in a positive or negative sense? Well, if we look down further at what James and John request of Christ, I think we can interpret what they understand to mean by Christ heading to Jerusalem. They are thinking, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. We have seen him transfigured on the hill. Now we shall see him come into his power. And we will be there with him. The king has come. These two, particularly James and John, remember, they were on that hill. They were among the three who saw the transfiguration of Christ. They are zealous for Christ. Luke tells us that when a certain city barred the gate to Christ, they said, Jesus, tell us to cast down fire on them. We'll burn them to the ground. These are men who are ready to conquer for Christ. They are ready to take the nations. They are ready to establish his kingdom, to show that his kingdom is greater than all the other kingdoms of the earth. But a problem is arising here. They do not understand the character of his kingdom. They do not understand the essential elements of his kingdom. You see, when they think of his kingdom as the greatest of all kingdoms, and certainly Christ's kingdom is, the kingdom of God is the greatest of all kingdoms. It is the most mighty of all kingdoms. When they think of that, as we are wont to think of things that are the greatest, such as even God, they go wrong. Because they think by comparing to what they have seen. They've seen the kingdoms of the earth. They've seen Rome. They've seen the nations of the Gentiles. They've seen the kingdoms of the past, of Israel and Judah and Babylon. And so they've extrapolated from what they have seen there the essential qualities of those kingdoms, of their military might, of their maintaining of force and order by their might, of their bureaucracy. And they've said, well, the kingdom of heaven must be like that, only bigger. We see that in Christ's rebuke, when he speaks of the Gentiles and how they lord it over one another, he is subtly saying, that's what you think the kingdom of heaven is like, where a central power of flowing bureaucracy, of men over men, lording it over others and requiring of others work. And they see power, honor, and glory, therefore, channeled to those at the top. And they see men managing miniature fiefdoms within that system. That is what they're superimposing over that notion of the kingdom of God. I said a moment ago, we do the same thing with God. We think God is like us. This is what I'm getting at. We think the kingdom of God is like the kingdom of the U.S., the kingdom of the world. When we think God is like us, we take our own qualities and we try to superimpose our qualities on him. But he is not like us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so we need to be the same, take the same care with the kingdom of God. What they are looking for ultimately is glory. When he comes into his glory, can we sit at your left and right hand? Can we have glory as well? It's what we all all desire ultimately is that glory. Now, I'd argue we see the same way of thinking in the rest of the disciples. This is not just James and John. We see it in the other ten. We see it in their indignation at James and John. That is not an indignation for the sake of the Lord. They are not upset that they would make such a demand on the Lord. They are more upset, it would seem, that they would think, that James and John would think that they were more important, more special, as it were, more glorious than the other ten. One can imagine each disciple perhaps thinking to himself, well, what about me? Surely I'm a better candidate than James and John. At least I didn't ask if I could rain down fire on that city. Surely I'm a nicer guy. Each is looking for that glory. Each is looking for that position. There is some James and John in each of us, I think. We naturally drift to power, and we also naturally are seeking glory. We are afraid to lose glory, most importantly. And that is why this passage is important to us. Because what Christ starts to say, what Christ says by the end, is somewhat scary. He says, turn away from glory and turn to the cross. He says that the kingdom of God is about humility. It's about service. It's about counting others as greater than ourselves. It's about taking the role of a servant or even a slave. That is, service and humility are essential characteristics of that kingdom. That's what the kingdom of God will look like. To miss that, indeed, is to miss the gospel character of the kingdom. That the kingdom of God has a gospel character. Think of Isaiah 57, verse 15. This is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Through the course of Scripture, our God tells us again and again that the kingdom of God comes particularly not to the high and mighty, not to the powerful, not to the rich, but to the lowly, to the weak, to the poor. That it comes to those who are humbled, to those who are undeserving, to those who are servants and to those who are slaves. That is who the kingdom of God comes particularly to. It comes to the sick, not to the healthy. It comes to the sinner, not to the righteous. Again and again, that is the message of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God has this gospel quality through it. And it reflects something, and this may be hard to imagine, but it reflects something of the character of God himself. We don't normally think of God as having the character of humility, but that character is there. We see it in the way he stoops down to us. The way, as it were, that he bends on his knee towards us and lisps to us, as a father does with his son or his daughter. We see it in the way that though he is holy, though he is almighty, though he is these things, though he is beyond comprehension, he still humbles himself and stoops down to hear us. He listens to us when we pray. That is that quality of humility in our God. It is a strange quality, isn't it, to find in our God? But it is there, and we find it in Christ as well. Yes, our God is exalted. You see, this is not to deny that he is exalted, because he is exalted. Yes, he is glorified. This is not to deny that he is glorified, but so also there is something God-like in humility. And if that makes you uncomfortable, at the very least, you can say there is something Christ-like in humility. He creates us, he who does not need us, that we would be with him forever. But naturally, I think we find this call to be servants, to be slaves even of all, scary. Because to do that seems to lose out on the glory we so desire. We're made to glorify. We're made to be in the midst of glory. And now Christ, it appears, is telling us to abandon that glory. Christ tells us, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And I think the first question, the questions that spring to mind when we hear that word, the doubts that spring to mind when we hear that command by our Lord, could be summed up as this: what if I disappear? Right? Well, what if I'm swallowed up in this slavery? What if I lose my identity? What if no one notices me? What if no one notices that I do this day after day, week after week? What if I serve? In the church we find this. What if I serve day after day, year after year, and no one ever calls me to be an elder or a deacon or a leader of a ministry? That's what I mean, to disappear that way. That's a fearful thing. And I think we've already seen the answer to that fear in Isaiah 57. The more lowly we are brought, we're revealed here, the more lowly we are brought, the more we discover the Almighty Father's eye is on us. And his heart is set upon us. The more we are not seen here, the more we are seen there. And that is the more that we are not seen here, the more we shall know that we are before the face of our God. And that his face is upon us. That is one of the subtexts of Isaiah 57. That is, our service is meant, you see, to stir us. It is meant to encourage us as we serve as Christ served, as we lay down our lives as Christ did, to know that we have been seen. To know that even before we began to serve, even before we began to lay down our life, there was one greater than us who served us. And that's why I had us read Isaiah 46 this morning. I love the verses 5 through 7 particularly here. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me, that is, have been carried by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. It's that gospel humility of that godlike character of Christ, which drives Christ to the cross. He desires to serve his people. He desires to carry his people upon his back. As he's journeying on that road to Jerusalem ahead of the disciples, yes, he's walking ahead of them, but there is a real sense there that he is carrying them upon his back, and he's carrying you and I upon his back, and he's carrying particularly our sins upon his back on that road to the cross. And he will deliver us and bear us, we might add to Isaiah 57, not only to the grave, but through the grave. And he will bear us on through to glory, to his kingdom of glory. And this is that which Christ is expressing when he says those words, that he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, you and I, we take those words on face value, and we accept those words because we've read them before, and we say, well, those are nice words. Those are radical words. I want you to understand how radical those words are. To the disciples, to the hearers in that day, they would, to hear that phrase, to give your life as a ransom, they would have finished that differently than he finished it. They would have heard him to say, to give your life as a ransom for the law. Because that was what was spoken in that day and age. In some well-known writings of that period, I'm thinking particularly of the writings to the Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, they would have found a devout Jew saying this, I ransom my body and life for the law of our fathers. That is, he's saying, I give my life as a ransom for the law of God. And what does that mean? Well, what that Jew meant by that at that time is roughly the same that we find in the book of Daniel, when we see Daniel and the three Hebrew children, when they are stood against and they are told, you must, what, bow down and worship these idols instead of your God. And they say, do so whatever you will to me. Take my life, I don't care. But I will not break God's commandments. I will not do anything other than worship my God. That's what that means. I ransom my body and life for the law. It's an expression of the high worth, of the high value of God's law, of God himself, of his righteousness, of his holiness, of who he is, of the fact that we are in covenant with him. All of those beautiful things. And so one would have expected Christ to say at this point, serve as I have served because I have ransomed my life for the law. But instead he says, I ransom my body and life for you. That's what he says. His words reveal to us the depth of what God meant when he says in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We are precious in his sight. He bears us upon his back as precious to himself. And it is that which leads him to the cross. Now, we cannot explain why we're precious to him except that he created us. It certainly isn't because we are righteous. It certainly isn't because we add anything to him. It certainly isn't because we're good. It certainly isn't because we've got the right skill set. But we are precious in his sight. And he bears us for that reason. He displays this humility, this servant's heart, even as he engages with his disciples here at this point, doesn't he? He could have told James and John. He could have responded to James and John. Think of all the ways he could have responded to James and John. Could have told them, hey, guys, you're not that good, right? He could have said, well, maybe Moses should be on my right hand and maybe Elijah should be on my left hand, guys. Remember them? What about Abraham? Instead, he humbles himself in this moment to teach them and to prepare them for what's coming up. He asks them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism which I am about to be baptized? And you and I, we know that he is speaking at this point cryptically about his coming suffering and death. He hasn't quite made it that clear to them, but he is speaking about that. This is the cup which he asks the Father if it might pass his lips. And the baptism is his burial and his death. We know, but they don't. It seems that they don't because they answer too quickly. They say, well, yes, we can. We can do that. We're ready. We're ready for that cup. We're ready for that baptism. And then he tells them, I think there's a beautiful gentleness here. He says essentially, it's not mine to give you the left hand and the right hand. That's already been established. But then he points, particularly makes care, and he actually prefaces by saying, but you will drink my cup, and you will be baptized with a baptism like mine. He's preparing them to know what their end will be, that they too will suffer, that they too will serve, and that they too will be executed. He has prepared them for this. He's drawing them in his humility. He's drawing them into the character of the kingdom of God. He is drawing them into his character, and he draws us also. By serving us, even to this point of death, he calms our fears. We are precious in his sight. We to be reminded of that calms my fears. What if I disappear in my service? It doesn't matter. I'm precious in his sight. I'm precious in his sight to the point that he died for me. Therefore, I can willingly give up my desire, my sinful desire for my own glory. We are precious in his sight. And inasmuch as he did not disappear in that service, in fact, he was glorified, we are assured that we will receive glory in the end. Godly glory. He does so by drawing our eye to look upon what he is doing and what he has done. And what we see there, we see that the glory which he gains glory through and because of his humility. He gains it coming in and through his death. The glory that receives is responsive. That is, his death, far from being an ignoble thing, though it would have been seen that way in that day and age, would have been seen as a curse, it becomes to him a blessing, and it becomes to him the crowning glory of our Savior. It becomes the means by which, so also it becomes the means by which we enter his kingdom. So it's glory upon glory through this suffering, through this weakness, through this service. And by this he teaches us then to look beyond this world, to look beyond the glory of this world, and to look for that glory that is beyond this world. He teaches us to look for it in the kingdom of God, which even now, that kingdom of God which we look forward to, we already inhabit today. We already dwell in it today, and indeed dwelling in it already today. Elsewhere in Scripture, he makes it plain to us that we have received that glory. There's a sense in which just by being justified by Christ's blood, just by being under his blood, we are already glorified. There's a strange sense to that. Yes, it is true. At the consummation, at the final ringing of the bell, we will be glorified then. We'll receive our glorified bodies. We'll be raised in new everlasting life. That is true. But already, in the inauguration of his kingdom, in our being brought into his presence, we have received glory. And how have we received glory? We've received glory because we have received the glory cloud. Do you remember the glory cloud? The Old Testament, the glory cloud that hovered over the camp, that glory cloud which was an image, a picture of the Holy Spirit. And it is that Holy Spirit that takes up residence within us so that we have received glory already. That is, he tells us, in other words, through the whole of his word, that as we serve him, that even as we get lost in the eyes of the world, we already have his glory. And then Paul teaches us, and Paul teaches us this elsewhere, that to understand this means the greater our service, the greater our laying down our lives for one another, the more that glory is revealed through us. That is, the greater we humble ourselves, the more we serve one another, counting others as greater than ourselves, serving one another for Christ's sake, the more we reveal the indwelling glory cloud within us, and that the kingdom of God has come to, yes, even me. What does Paul say? He says this in 2 Corinthians, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as what? As your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That is, as I lay down my life, as I serve my brother, as I serve my brother for Christ's sake, what happens is the glory of Christ is revealed all the more, and the Holy Spirit, shines through me, and the Holy Spirit himself, as reflection of the Son, reflects the face of the Son through me. So that beautiful Aaronic blessing, "Let the face of the Lord shine upon you. Let his countenance shine upon you," becomes true and real in my presence today, in our presence today, as we serve one another. As I serve you, Christ's face shines upon you. As you serve me, Christ's face shines upon me. As we serve one another, his face shines upon one another. We become the living embodiment of the glory of God shining upon one another. We need not, therefore, seek for glory. We need not fear losing glory, because we already have the glory of Christ, because he himself, Christ the King, has come. He has humbled himself, and he has served us who are precious in his sight, and he has delivered us to himself, and he has given us his glory. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father God, it is hard to look at the death of Christ and to see, as we look straight at it, its beauty. For in it we see ugliness. We see a marring of your Son. But even he shows us that even his scars, those wounds of love, become part of his glory, the glory that he gives to us in your Spirit, and so causes that Spirit to take up within us. Father, may you encourage us to serve one another, for Christ's sake, that your Spirit would shine all the more through us, and that we would be reminded all the more that the kingdom of God has come, has not come in the way of the nations, but it has come in a heavenly way, a way greater, a way more marvelous. May you cause us to praise your name. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.